Last Lord's Day, we undertook an overview of the worship of God as we find it in the Scriptures. And we concluded from our study of Old Testament worship in our morning service that though the worship of God developed during the Old Testament, it was always altered at the commandment of God. Last Sabbath evening, in the study of the worship of God in the New Testament, we noticed five major changes that occurred in Christian worship as a result of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord of the Church. And on completion of both of these studies, we were left with an overwhelming sense that in the worship of God, we should do only what God has revealed in Scripture. And what God has not commanded in Scripture is forbidden in its worship. This is the regulative principle of worship to which, as a church, we subscribe and hold. We also noted last time that New Testament churches patterned their worship of God on the synagogue. As a result, New Testament worship consisted of the singing of the Psalms unaccompanied, the reading and the exposition of the Old Testament Scripture, prayer, and the administration of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Given all of this, you might reasonably ask, what more is there to say on the matter of worship? And in a very real sense, there is nothing more to be said. Nothing more that can be added. All the church needs to do is to recognize this truth that God regulates his worship for his glory and for her good, and then to proceed to offer that worship that he has revealed in his word. Regrettably, however, that is not where the Christian church is at today. She has moved far and wide from her New Testament moorings in the area of worship. And nowhere is that more clearly evident than in the matter of her praise. Over the centuries, the church has introduced into the worship of God praise that is uninspired, that is not God-breathed, praise other than that found in the book of Psalms. This has often been done from worthy, though ill-informed motives, such as, we do not want to remove the Psalms from the worship of God, we simply want to supplement them with praise that focuses more clearly on Christ and reflects more adequately the fullness of our salvation in Christ. And that kind of statement in itself would merit a study on its own, because there are many assumptions, wrong assumptions, in that statement about the Psalms themselves. But on what biblical basis has such change been justified? Many sadly offer no biblical basis. Others, however, point to the words of Paul in Colossians chapter 3 verse 16 and Ephesians chapter 5 verse 19 as authorizing the singing of uninspired hymns and songs in the worship of God in addition to the singing of the Psalms. And so this morning we want to turn to Colossians chapter 3 verse 16, where Paul writes, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. These words are paralleled in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19, where Paul writes, "Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." This morning we want to ask one very simple question of both of these texts. The question is this, and it's on your sheet. What are the psalms, the hymns, the spiritual songs that Paul expects, indeed requires, the church in Colossae and Ephesus to use? What are these psalms? What are these hymns? What are these spiritual songs of Colossians 3 and Ephesians 5? And we want to note that there are three things. First of all, they are the word of Christ. They are the word of Christ. Notice how verse 16 begins. "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom." That is a significant and all-important statement that we can easily overlook and pass over. But we mustn't do so, because that opening statement is the main clause in this 16th verse. And in it, we find the main verb, the verb dwell. "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." And the other verbs, teaching and admonishing and singing, all depend upon this first verb. If this is the main clause, then everything Paul says afterwards about the praise of the church at Colossae flows from this opening statement. Indeed, this opening statement, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you," regulates and controls the terms psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And so we need to stand back and we need to ask, what is the meaning of this opening statement? The first question is, what does the phrase "the word of Christ" mean? What does this phrase "the word of Christ" mean? Well, this phrase is to be understood in the light of similar phrases that Paul uses. In, for example, chapter 1, verse 25 of Colossians, Paul uses the phrase "the word of God." In chapter 4, verse 3, he asks the Colossians to pray that God may open a door for the word. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 15, Paul uses the phrase "the word of the Lord." So what is the word of God? What is the word for which Paul wants an open door? What is the word of the Lord? What do these terms refer to? And obviously, they refer to Scripture. They refer to God-breathed Scripture. The word of God, the word of the Lord, the word of Christ is the Old Testament Scriptures. Let's remember that these people to whom Paul writes, they are Greek-speaking believers. And they're gathered together in a predominantly Greek-speaking church. And what do they have as the Scriptures? They have the Old Testament in Greek. That is the Bible they hear read every Lord's Day. And from time to time, there will come a letter from Paul or a letter from Peter which supplements that and is added to that staple diet of Old Testament Scripture. Because that is the pattern that they've been that has been adopted from the synagogue. And so, the word of Christ is the Old Testament scriptures read to them in their own native tongue, the Greek language. Now, if the word of Christ is the Old Testament scriptures, then we see immediately how this influences and how this limits how it defines the terms psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs that Paul uses later. Because these psalms, these hymns, these spiritual songs, whatever part of the Old Testament scriptures they come from, they are part of that scripture. So whatever Paul requires the church to sing, it's part of the Old Testament scriptures. He is not and he cannot be referring here to uninspired human compositions. Indeed, we can go further in regard to this phrase, the word of Christ, because it means the word that centers on Christ. It means the word of God that reveals Christ. It reveals his person. It reveals his work. And you see how that immediately is saying something to us about the Old Testament scriptures that they are hearing read in church, that perhaps some of them have in their own homes. These scriptures are the word about Christ. Their central focus is to reveal the Christ who would come as the Saviour. And so this phrase, the word of Christ, means the word about Christ. Now, if the phrase the word of Christ regulates the terms psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, what is that saying about their praise? Well, it tells us that these psalms, these hymns, these spiritual songs of the Old Testament that they sing in praise, they proclaim Christ. These psalms, these hymns, these spiritual songs reveal Christ in his unique person and saving mission. The praise of the church at Colossae, though it's drawn from the Old Testament scriptures, though it's regulated by the Old Testament scriptures, is not Christless praise. Rather, it is Christ-centered, Christ-filled, Christ-revealing praise. Paul adds then, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. It's a word that means abundantly. What's he asking the Colossians to do? He's saying, fill your hearts and your minds with the Old Testament scriptures, with these psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, because they are a rich reservoir of truth and of Christian and biblical and spiritual experience. They are to do this in all wisdom. What is that a reference to? Well, this phrase, in all wisdom, means, or it's a reference to the Holy Spirit. The NIV links it with the teaching and admonishing, which I believe is wrong. In the Greek, the words in all wisdom come at the end of the phrase, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. And the New King James and King James Version reflect that. And so what's Paul saying? He's saying you need the Holy Spirit to understand the scriptures. You need the Holy Spirit as you sing these psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, so that you will see Christ, that you will meet Christ in your prayers. And of course, that's not something unique to the singing or to prayers. It's also true in the reading of scripture, whether Old Testament scripture or New Testament scripture. We need the Spirit of God to be at work, giving us all wisdom so that we can see Christ in the scriptures, that we're not simply hearing and failing to understand. So then, the psalms, the hymns, the spiritual songs of Colossians 3 are the words of Christ. But then secondly, they are the songs of the Spirit. They are the songs of the Holy Spirit. In our text, Paul uses three terms to itemize the praise of the Colossians and the Ephesians: psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. In our English versions, the word spiritual is confined to the word songs. It is an adjective, but it's an adjective that doesn't just qualify songs. It's an adjective that applies to all three words, so that it is in effect spiritual psalms, spiritual hymns, and spiritual songs that Paul wants them to sing in their worship. Peter O'Brien, the commentator on Ephesians, puts it like this: while the adjective pneumaticos, or spiritual, agrees grammatically with the last term songs, it refers to all three nouns. And the experts in the Greek language, and I'm by no means in their category, but they all take this view that it applies, the word spiritual applies to all three. So what does this word spiritual mean then? That's the question we've got to ask. Is it the distinction that we make today, that people sometimes make today, well, this is secular and this is sacred, this is secular and this is spiritual? Is that what Paul is saying here? They're secular songs and they're spiritual songs? Well, B.B. Warfield, who was an outstanding theologian of the 19th century, looked at this word spiritual as it was used throughout the New Testament. He found it was used 25 times. And here's what he has to say by way of conclusion, and I've put it in your notes because it's such an important statement. Of the 25 instances in which the word occurs in the New Testament, in no single case does it sink even as low in its reverence as the human spirit, and in 24 of them it is derived from spirit, pneuma, that's the Greek word, the Holy Spirit. So do you see what he's saying? 24 of its 25 uses, it is referring to the Holy Spirit. In the sense of belonging to or determined by the Holy Spirit, the New Testament usage is uniform. So what is Paul saying then? If these are not spiritual songs in the sense in which people talk about spiritual today, but if they are of the Holy Spirit, what is Paul saying about the words that are being sung in Colossae in praise to God? Well, he's saying they are inspired by the Holy Spirit. They are God-breathed. Paul is very precise here. Paul doesn't allow the slightest suggestion that human compositions are somehow being used and are somehow justified in the worship of God. Now that conclusion is confirmed by the verbs that Paul uses here in connection with the singing of these psalms. In Colossians chapter 3, he says, as you teach and admonish one another, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And those two verbs, teach and admonish, are verbs that are always connected with the Word of God, with God-breathed Scripture. And so, if in the process of singing, they are teaching and admonishing one another, that too requires that what they are singing is God-breathed Scripture. And it's interesting to look at that and to think about that, and you could develop that into a whole study in itself. Because Paul is saying something very profound here about the singing of praise. when he says that they are teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns and spiritual songs. What is he suggesting? Is he suggesting that in Colossae every member is asked in turn to address the church service? So that would be ridiculous. And that would be impossible. And indeed that would be against the order that Paul expects to be found in the church. No, this teaching and admonishing occurs as they sing the psalms, as they sing the hymns, as they sing the spiritual songs. In other words, as they sing these God-breathed psalms, these God-breathed hymns, these God-breathed spiritual songs, they instruct and edify each other in the faith in Christ. And that has very major implications for our approach to the singing of praise. Because the church's praise is not entertainment, then. The church's praise is not a performance. The church's praise is not a space filler. The church's praise is not to give variety. It's not to allow people to have a change of position. The church's praise is not a light relief from the more serious parts of worship. The praise of the church is to glorify God. And the praise of the church is to edify the body. It's to build up the believers. And so Paul says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another as you sing these God-breathed psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. They are the word of Christ. They are the songs of the Holy Spirit. And thirdly, they are the psalms, or the book of psalms. They are the book of psalms. We come now to ask the question, if these songs that the church at Colossae and Ephesus were using, if they're part of the Old Testament scriptures, if they are God-breathed, if they are Spirit-inspired, then where do we find them in the Old Testament scripture? Now the answer to that question may seem so obvious to you and me that we do not feel it needs mentioning or elaboration. Surely everyone realizes that they are the book of Psalms. Yet that's the very point. Not everyone does. Some Christians coming to this verse admit that the term Psalms refers to what is found in the book of Psalms. But when they come to the term hymns, they interpret it without any reference to the word of Christ, which we've already seen. They interpret it without any reference to the word spiritual of the Holy Spirit, which we've already seen. They interpret it rather by its use in the 21st century and in the history of the church back to about the 3rd century, when actually hymns were introduced by those who are promoting heresy to advance their heretical teaching. And so today, those who take the term hymn in this way in terms of its 21st century meaning, they see them as items of praise written by men over the centuries. And then the term spiritual songs. Well, they are songs that have no rhyme. They have no meter. They're simply by a prompting of the Spirit and written by men and used in worship. Now, what does our text have to say to that interpretation of these terms, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs? Well, the first thing is very obvious, and it is this. We must not take biblical words out of their context and inject a present day meaning into them and say that's what scripture means. It would be like me reading this morning from the King James Version, the parable of the Pharisee and the publican, and then saying to you, well, Jesus is obviously referring here to a man who sold alcohol, because that's what a publican is. He's somebody who sells alcohol. That would be utterly ridiculous. It's not been true to the word as it was used in the time when it was translated. And yet that's what people do with this word hymns, with this word spiritual songs. They take it and they don't use it in the terms in which it was originally used, but they inject their own meaning into it. We have to understand these terms as the believers in Colossae understood them. And again, in doing that, we go back to something we said at the very beginning. These believers are Greek-speaking believers. They are in Greek-speaking churches. They use a Greek version of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. And in their Greek Bible, many psalms had an inscription, a kind of heading. We have it in our English Bibles. If you look back this afternoon through the Psalms, you'll see that many of them have an inscription. That inscription is not inspired. But at the same time, we don't dismiss it, because it is historic. It goes back centuries. It goes back millennia. Now, some of these inscriptions had the word psalm. Other of these inscriptions had the word hymn in them. And others of these inscriptions had the word song in them. And I've given you a breakdown of the 150 psalms, those that have a heading. And 52 have the Greek word psalm, this word that Paul uses here. Three of them have the word hymn, and that's the only word they have in their title, the word that Paul uses here. 22 of them have the word song that Paul uses here. Most notably, the songs of ascent as we know them. Two of the 150 have both the word psalm and hymn that Paul uses. 11 have the Greek word psalm and song that Paul uses. One has all three words. Psalm 76, a psalm, a hymn, a song. And 27 have no title, and then 32 have a title other than psalm, hymn, or spiritual songs. So here's Paul, and he writes to these churches, and they're using a Greek Old Testament, and they're familiar with the book of Psalms, and they know these terms, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And as Paul uses them now in his letter to the Colossians and his letter to the Ephesians, what do these words mean to them? What portion of scripture comes immediately into their mind? It's the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms. And so these psalms, these hymns, these spiritual songs, they are the word of Christ. They are the songs of the Holy Spirit, and they are the book of Psalms, the 150 Psalms that we find in the Old Testament. And if I had time this morning, I could show you the use of the word psalm, hymn, and the verbs in the New Testament, and it would confirm that all the time they're used, they refer back to the book of Psalms. So there was no doubt in the New Testament church about what was being expected of them and what they should use in their praise. They were to use the psalms, the hymns, the spiritual songs that God had given chiefly through David in the Old Testament. Let's come then and let's make some applications as we close. And so our first application concerns the content of our praise, concerns the content of our praise. God regulates our praise. That's clear from Scripture. He wants his church to sing the 150 psalms in his worship. Christ himself sang them. Every Sabbath when he went to the synagogue, he sang them. Whenever he went up to the temple, the psalms were sung there too. And as he established the New Testament church, he did not institute an alternative to these psalms. He didn't reveal a substitute for them to the apostles. He did not alter the church's praise, either during his own ministry, at the end of it, or through the ministry of the apostles. And we saw last week that if any change is to come in the worship of God, it must come at God's command. And that command is singularly lacking with regard to the church's praise in the New Testament. Indeed, the very opposite can be said. Christ affirmed the suitability of the psalms for Christian worship. Do you remember how he said in Luke chapter 24 verse 44? Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the Psalms. These books, these Psalms, these songs, they speak of me. And everything they say has to be fulfilled in me. The Psalms are the word of Christ. And so singing Psalms is not Christless praise. That's sometimes suggested to us. I remember after I had made my decision to join the Reformed Presbyterian Church, meeting someone who was actually a minister in another denomination. And he said to me, how could you join a church that sings only psalms? And the implication of his statement was, there is nothing of Christ in the psalms. How wrong that is. This is not Christless praise. And that fact is also confirmed by the quotation of the Psalms in the New Testament. In the New Testament, the Psalms are quoted more than any other book. They are quoted more than any other book of the Old Testament. And when the apostles want to explain some aspect of the life of Christ, when they want to support it from Scripture, they dip in again and again to the book of Psalms. How can anyone suggest that these songs are not about Christ? This is the universal hymn book in the Old Testament church, the New Testament church. We know that because the reference to singing psalms in the church in Corinth, in Paul and Silas, in Philippi, and here in Colossians, in Ephesians. And then James writes the churches of the dispersion, and he expects them, when they're happy and enjoy, to sing psalms. The second application concerns the manner of our praise. The manner of our praise. How are we to sing these psalms? Well, as we saw earlier, we need to sing them with the wisdom that comes from the Holy Spirit. We need to sing them with wisdom, the wisdom that comes from the Holy Spirit, so that we see Christ and that we meet Christ in them, just as we need the Holy Spirit in the reading and the preaching of any part of Scripture. We dare not sing these psalms mechanically, literally, or unthinkingly. Our hearts and minds are to be engaged in the singing of praise, as they are in the reading and preaching of the word. Because as we sing these psalms, we are teaching and admonishing each other in Christ. As we sing these psalms, we are actually being ministers to one another in Christ. And so we can't switch off, and we mustn't drop our guard. We shouldn't be more relaxed when we come to sing praise. We're to sing bringing every thought captive to Christ. And that's a challenge to us, constantly, to sing in that way. And then thirdly, and this is where the sheet of notes is always lacking because it doesn't allow additions. A third application is the suitability of the Psalms and Christian prayers. These Psalms, as we're saying to the children, they exalt God. They focus on salvation in Christ. And they reflect the experiences, the needs, the moods of the human soul. Here's what John Gill had to write. I'll have to say, the whole book is a rich mine of grace and evangelical truths, and a large fund of spiritual experience, and is abundantly suited to every case, state and condition that the Church of Christ or particular believers are in at any time, suited to the needs of our souls. Finally, in singing psalms, we are not being sectarian. We are not being sectarian. We are not being systematic. We are not being odd. Yes, we may be in a minority, but we stand not on the fringes of biblical religion, but in the mainstream of biblical religion. We're standing with Old Testament believers. We're standing with New Testament believers. We're standing with Christ. We're standing with his apostles. We're standing with the church in her history when she has been at her most reformed status and state and experience. So let us sing them with grace, as Paul says, with gratitude in our hearts to God. Grace that comes from Christ.